I read a story once. I actually heard, I'm sort of quoting this from his writings, but I heard him tell this story once. R.C. Sproul is a theologian who had an encounter one time on a, I believe it was a campus of a school where he was teaching. And so he, this is how he put it. One day I sought an hour's solace and quietude in the faculty dining room. As the noon hour ended, I began my trek across the plaza to my classroom. I was walking briskly to avoid being late. I was alone, minding my own business. Suddenly, apparently out of nowhere, a gentleman appeared in front of me, blocking my forward progress. He looked me in the eye and asked directly, "Are you saved?" I wasn't quite sure how to respond. I uttered in response the first words that came to my mind. Saved from what? What I was thinking but had the grace not to say was, "I'm certainly not saved from strangers buttonholing me and asking me, are you saved?" But when I said, "Saved from what?" I think the man who stopped me that day was as surprised by my question as I had been by his. He started stammering and stuttering, and he wasn't sure how to respond. Well, you know what I mean, which is kind of a funny question if you're asking somebody if they're saved, assuming that they know what you mean. But anyway, you know what I mean. You know, do you know Jesus? So he goes on to say, this encounter left an impression on me. Clearly, the man had a love for Christ and a concern for people. Few Christians have the courage to engage perfect strangers in evangelistic discussion. But sadly, he had little understanding of what he so zealously tried to communicate. So I had a kind of a similar experience a number of years ago. We had a 5-day clubs with Child Evangelism Fellowship. This was, I want to say, 15 years ago or so. And so we had a group of kids from a school, and at some point, maybe at the end of the club, I pulled a couple kids aside. So I was pretty sure they you know, there was some that were more familiar and some that were less. So I was kind of going into a little bit more depth about what the gospel is, and you know, it seemed pretty obvious they didn't really had never really heard it before. They didn't know who Adam and Eve were. They didn't know, you know, about Adam and Eve falling into sin. You know, they didn't know about God, you know, providing a way for their sins to be forgiven. And so I was kind of, you know, going through the whole story. And then somehow I ended up using the word saved, which is kind of unusual because I don't really use it. But maybe then I did more so. So I used the word saved, and they immediately latched on to that and said, "Oh, we've been saved." And I just got confused for a second. I'm like, how in the world is this possible? You have no idea what I've been talking about for the last 5 minutes. I didn't say that, but they said, "Oh, well, we went to such and such a church, and you know, we walked down an aisle and, or, you know, walked forward and we got saved." And it was frustrating because these two kids had done something. You know, they responded to an invitation, somebody asking them to do something, and they probably prayed some kind of a prayer, but the word saved didn't mean anything to them. It meant something that they identified with what I was saying, but they were ignorant of everything but that one word. And ironically, the word saved doesn't save. Only Jesus saves. So this is why the Apostle Paul is you know, what this is the reason he puts this section in here. He doesn't want them to be confused, and he doesn't want to assume that they understand what salvation really is. You know, he'd already explained it in his first letter, but he wants to make sure these people understand. And, you know, there's all kinds of tensions in the church about, you know, some that are more academic and less, and we tend to be, you know, generally on the more academic side. But it is very important that we understand what the gospel is, and particularly for those that already know it, that have already received it. A, because we're communicating to other people, right? And also because we don't ever need to think that we can get beyond the gospel. And so that's, I think, the reason that Paul puts this in here. So I want to show you, there's an outline in the bulletin of different aspects of what salvation is, because we don't ever want to take that for granted. So if you think you know, don't you dare check out, okay? I'll call on you or something. Probably not, but. So the first thing I want to look at is the source of salvation, and that is God's decision. So Paul says in verse 13, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So Paul's making a contrast in these verses. If you remember last week, we were doing sort of the second half of this passage about the second coming, about this anti-Jesus, this antichrist, man of lawlessness that's going to come forward. And what Paul said was there are people that are going to be deceived by him. And what he said to the Thessalonians is these people are going to be condemned for rejecting Jesus. It's very serious. But so then he kind of shifts gears and he wants them to know when he gets to verse 13 that he's thankful to God that they're not in that category. And he said, you're not one of those. You're not those people. And the reason is they had responded to the gospel. They had not rejected Jesus, but they had trusted in him. And so what he's giving us first is the what of salvation. What is it? At its root, salvation is what it means to be loved by God. You see, when he uses the word choose or chose, the word he uses is to prefer based on desire. It comes from a Greek idiom that you would use if you were, you know, picking someone, making a choice of someone or something that you desired, that you liked. You see, God doesn't just love you, he likes you. That's really good to know, isn't it? I think that's important. Whatever we do for God, however we live for him, and however we struggle to live for him, and especially in the ways that we struggle to live for him, we need to know he chose us first. And the Old Testament reminds us of this in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Breska and I were talking about during the worship team practice about how Deuteronomy is, it's the name of it is Second Law. So you think about law when you think about Deuteronomy, but there's so much in Deuteronomy that is about the heart. And there's so much warmth and God's love. And this is a good illustration. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. For you, God says to, this is Israel. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Which makes sense because he started with one person. Can't get any less than that. You were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So why did God choose us? Because he loves us. Why does he love us? I have no idea. I really don't. And the Bible doesn't tell us why he loves us. It just says that he does. He chose us. And it's actually important that we don't know why. Because there's nothing in us that makes us more desirable. Yeah, maybe kind of a little hit to your pride, but that's good. Because our society is always looking for, we're looking to ground our worth in either some internal quality that we have. You know, if you're struggling, you know, people are feeling bad about themselves, and you know, what do people tend to do? Oh no, you're a good person. You know, you really care, and you're really smart, and you're really this and that. And we either ground it in some internal quality that we have, or we ground it in our external performance, something that we do. You know, you're good at your job. You know, you're. But you know what? God doesn't ground it in either of those things. He simply chose us. And this is why God's choosing, his election, that word that, you know, so many people have strong reactions at. It's not a cold, calculating, sterile doctrine. It is the only way to grasp our status in God's eyes. It's the only way to get off the hamster wheel of doubt about, am I really significant? Am I really worth anything? We don't ever have to doubt because of the doctrine of election. That's good news. Because we don't have to base it in our looks or our, you know, brains or brawn or anything else. John 1:12 says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. In a sense, this is like the New Testament counterpart to that Deuteronomy 7 passage. He gave the right to become children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, we don't belong to God because of our ancestry or because of our ethnicity or because of our own decision. And I realize in the church, there's so much of an emphasis on our decision, and we do choose. When we believe in Christ, we do choose to believe, and we choose freely. But we don't belong to him ultimately because of that choice. We belong to him because of him. And nothing will ever change that. Nothing. So that's the what. Next comes the how. He says he chose us from the beginning. And I know the ESV says, as the first fruits. You know, the ESV is great and all, but here they got it wrong. So sometimes they do. It's not the best translation. From the beginning is better. It just means that God chose us, you know, long, long time ago, before we were born, before the world was formed. And then Paul gives us two means. How did he choose us? Well, one through God's work, sanctification by the Spirit, and then the other is our decision, belief in the truth. And they're written in the order of priority. He puts God's work first and then our work second. Now, when we say sanctification by the Spirit, he chose us through sanctification, it sounds backwards, doesn't it? Because you think about, okay, God's choosing obviously came first, and you know, we came to Christ, sanctification, that comes after. So it seems like, how do you flip them around? Well, here's why, and I think this is important to understand. Sanctification means to be made holy, or to make holy. And we use it to refer to the process where God makes us more like Jesus, right? Throughout our lifetimes, we are sanctified, we are made holy more and more and more. And the Spirit is involved in that. But what we have to understand is that sanctification actually begins when we become Christians. There is a positional sanctification, and it has effects throughout our lives. So both of those realities are there. And Hebrews 10:10 is, you can see it a little bit more clearly. The writer of Hebrews says, we have been sanctified. See that? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So, you know, the writer of Hebrews is using sanctified in the past tense as if it's already happened, because it has. And so what we experience in the day-to-day, where God is constantly changing us, that's just the working out of our positional sanctification that's already happened. Make sense? So God chose us through the work of the Holy Spirit. The other means through which he chose us is our belief in the truth. This is faith. You know, believing that Jesus is who he said he is, that he's the Son of God, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross, and he rose again. You know, that's what Paul is calling the truth. God saves us through our faith in Christ. Now, again, you know, many people would look at this and say, well, why does our faith come second? It's because we wouldn't be able to believe unless God had opened our hearts first, unless he had enabled us to believe. Ephesians 2:8 says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, and when he says this, he's talking about the faith. This, not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I remember the first year of my class up at Concord Christian, I remember asking my students, is faith a work or a gift? And the vast majority of the class said, it's a work. We do it, right? Must be a work. No. The Bible says it's a gift. Faith itself is a gift. Even our believing is God's work in us. So we have no ground whatsoever to think that we earned our status with God, because God knows. If we did, if there was even a tiny little, you know, microscopic gap, we would find a way to insert ourselves into it. He doesn't give us any room for that. Now, I want to talk about the word believe, because it's really big in our culture right now. We have this nice three-dimensional block letter thing on our shelf, believe. And, you know, a lot of things around how the Lord provided this building for us. Allie had written a story about it. It's all based around the word believe. And you know, people love that word. You know, if you were around in 2004, you remember, you know, how huge it was when the Red Sox were trying to win their first World Series in 86 years, and they had all the billboards with believe all over. And I think every sports team has kind of latched onto that now. So Cleveland is, you know, they're trying to believe now, because it's been a long time since Cleveland has won a major championship. But I'm still not rooting for them. But it's funny in that I think our society looks at the word believing almost as an end in itself. You know, you ever had somebody say to you, you know, as long as you believe, that's all that matters. As long as you believe, you know, it really doesn't matter what you believe. Well, I was looking at the lyrics of this song from The Prince of Egypt, this movie that came out, actually, like 15 years ago now. Time goes so fast, doesn't it? Golly. Is it really that long? But anyway, there's this great song, the theme song of the, you know, and the story of the Prince of Egypt is the story of Moses leading the people, you know, out of Egypt into the Promised Land. And it's a good movie. They really do a good job with it, I thought. But, and so it's a story about God. But the, ironically, have you ever noticed the theme song doesn't even mention God? It's not even in there. And I think the reason is they wanted to sell it as a single, separate from the movie. And they wanted a broader appeal, and so they thought, well, we don't want to offend any of those people that, you know, don't believe in God. See, believe in anything you want. So the chorus goes like this. There can be miracles when you believe. Though hope is frail, it's hard to kill. Who knows what miracles you can achieve when you believe? Somehow you will. You will when you believe. Now, isn't it interesting what that song says about faith? That faith is like a tool to achieve something. Now, does that seem kind of strange, knowing what the Bible actually says faith is? That it's a gift that we receive from God. It's not something that we drum up in order to get what we want. But that's the way a lot of the church views faith. It's not good. The funny thing apart that song, this is something that I never knew until this week when I happened to look at it. There is a part of the song that mentions God. You know what part it is? It's the part in the middle that's in Hebrew. And I just, you know, I was looking at it because it says Adonai, and that's, of course, the word the Jews would have used for Yahweh, for God. But, you know, if you're just listening to that, you know, you're not going to pick that up. It's just like that. Just sort of all goes by really fast. But, they wanted to sneak it in there, but only if you know Hebrew. So, I think that song reflects the culture's idea that, you know, as long as you have faith in something, it really doesn't matter what or who it's in. But let's apply this to another area of life, okay? Let's take this let's just say that your child comes down with a really, really high fever and you're really concerned. And so you take your child to the doctor and the doctor says, okay, you know, you got an infection. Here's an antibiotic. This will take care of it. And, you know, you go to the pharmacy and you get it filled and you give it to your child and it doesn't work. Well, if the medicine doesn't, you know, you had faith that this medicine, based on the word of the doctor, this medicine is going to do what the doctor said it was going to do. But if it doesn't, your faith was misplaced. But it's not the amount of faith. You can have as much faith as you want in that medication. If it's not going to work, it's not going to work. It's the object of your faith that was the problem. And that's what we have to understand, too. Our faith is not blind. It has an object. It rests in the objective existence and work of a God who has demonstrated his reliability for thousands of years to millions of people. And God uses our faith, which is his gift to us, as an instrument whereby we receive the gift of salvation, which is his act of choosing us. So we know salvation is the act of God's choosing. It's accomplished through the Holy Spirit and through our faith. But why? We talked about the what, the how. Why? You know, why? Why salvation? What's the point? What's the purpose? Well, Paul tells us that in verse 14. To this, to our salvation, he called you through the gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so the word call, let's talk about that first. God called us through the gospel. There's two calls that if you want to say, theologians talk about. One is the external call, and that's where you hear the gospel. Maybe you hear it in church. Maybe you heard it, you know, you read it through a book, through like a gospel tract, or you heard it through a friend. You know, you might listen, you might not. You might throw it in the trash. You might walk away. But the call that Paul is talking about is the second one. This is what we call the internal, the effectual call. It's effectual because it works. You cannot say no. This is the one that we can't ignore. When God calls us, he enables us to respond, and we do. We do respond because he changes our nature to respond to him. That's the call he's talking about. Now, so why did he do it? Here's the reason. He does it so that we might obtain glory. I think we talked about maybe last week or the week before about the word glory. It comes from the word for heavy. And it's the idea of the greatness of God, the majesty, because of who he is and because of what he's done. So Paul says that God saved us so that we might obtain Jesus' glory. Now that sounds kind of strange, doesn't it, on the surface? So that we might obtain Jesus' glory. If glory is something that God gets because of what he's done, it doesn't make sense that we should get Jesus' glory because he should get it, right? Because he did all the work. You know, that wouldn't be right. Well, Paul's not saying that. What he's saying is that Jesus, because he's God, is going to be glorified. In other words, everybody's going to see how great he is, as opposed to now when only some do. When he comes back, we are going to share in that glory. We're not going to take it from him. We're going to share in it. Now, as you can imagine, in that day, we're not going to have a whole lot to say about ourselves, right? What is there to say? Not very much. It's all going to be about him because he chose us. He rescued us. He changed our hearts. He worked in us throughout our lives. The prophet Ezekiel talks about our hearts, and he says he takes our heart of stone and he turns it into a heart of flesh so that we can have faith in him. Philippians 3:20 and 21 describes, I think, this scene of when Jesus returns. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. There's that word glory again. By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So one of the ways that we're going to share in Jesus' glory is that our bodies that break down more and more and more. We were working in the yard all day yesterday, and I woke up this morning and I was like, ow, I need Advil. Our bodies are breaking. They're not recovering as fast. They're not, they're breaking down more and more. Those bodies will be transformed into some kind of a human body that doesn't do that. It's some kind of a human body that is immortal, like the body that Jesus got when he rose from the dead. All of this God does, all this that God does makes him worthy of glory rather than us. But see, the strange thing is we live in a world that is run the total opposite way. Our world is around getting glory for ourselves, right? Getting credit for ourselves. Movie stars, political figures, most people in the public eye want that. They want that attention. They want to be there. They want to get the credit. And you can see it in sporting events. Hasn't been football season for a while, so we'll talk about football. When the defensive player sacks the quarterback, what does he do? Does he just, walk quietly back to the huddle? I'm all about the team. No, he does a dance in front of 60,000 people. And then he, rubs it in the quarterback's face. When basketball players, when they score on somebody that's guarding them, they shoot a three right in the face of the defender. They just stare him down. There's a lot of trash talking that goes on in basketball. We were watching the NBA Finals on Thursday night. And I thought it was interesting that the MVP, which means most valuable player, for those of you that don't follow, Stephen Curry played Thursday night and his team won. But they won not because of him. They almost won in spite of him. He only scored 10 points. And he really, he just didn't play well. But they interviewed him at the end of the game, and he said, it was really great to watch my team come together and to watch the team win this game. And he recognized it really didn't have anything to do with him. They didn't really even need him. And so it was refreshing to me that in a sport that is so dominated by the adulation of individuals, that's what most professional sports are about. It was refreshing to see, okay, this actually was a team effort. The two biggest stars on the team both played badly, and it was actually the bench guys that won them the game. But I see in Steph Curry, not perfect, but he is somebody who is a refreshing example, I think, of humility in a pool of arrogance. He's a professing believer. He comes from a very strong Christian family. He has a lot of confidence and he has a lot of competitiveness. He will stare down the guy when he shoots the three in his face. And I think a lot of people interpret that as arrogance, but I don't think it is. I think it is an intense competitiveness. But if you read some of the stories about his teammates, they see him as somebody who values his relationship with God and his relationship with his wife and his daughter. And they deeply respect him. Because in that realm, in professional sports, it's just not the way it is. There's rampant infidelity and self-centeredness. And this seems to be an exception to the rule. And it seems that at least his goal is to do what Paul is talking about here. The fact that our life exists for one purpose, and that is the glory of God, not the glory of ourselves. All right, so having told us what salvation is, how we get it, why, what's the purpose, now Paul tells us the command that we need to obey. If we really are saved, if we are people that have received salvation, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be committed to God's truth. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So, having been chosen by God, called for his glory, we need to be committed to the message that saved us. We need to believe it, and we need to stand on it. Now, this verse is actually a counterpart to verse 2. Look back at verse 2 of chapter 2, because there he'd said, "We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us." See, isn't it interesting? He uses the same exact words. In verse 2, he's saying, "I don't want you to be shaken." Here, he's saying, "I want you to stand firm." There, he's saying, "Okay, we didn't write this letter. We didn't say this. We didn't." And here he's saying, "Okay, we did say this." So he's kind of comparing and contrasting there. So the point is clear. It's God's work in us that roots us and that enables us to stand firm in the faith that saved us. Now, I want to talk about that word traditions because for many people in the church, the word tradition is synonymous with what word? Dead is the one that came to my mind. Like, the word tradition and the word dead are, like, equivalent. And yes, there is plenty of dead tradition in the church at large. And it's true that Paul himself, at times in his writing, does use the word tradition negatively. He talks about the traditions of men as opposed to the gospel. But here, he's saying, "I want you to hold to the traditions that we taught you." Now, what does he mean by the traditions? Well, he's saying something that's been received or handed down. So it's the words of Jesus, some of which that have come into Scripture, and what he and the apostles taught the people. So here, he's really primarily talking about God's word. He's not weakening the gospel. He's saying this actually is the gospel. But later, we'll see different parts of the New Testament that tradition is not just the words of Scripture. There are other things that apostles said that didn't make it into the Bible. And that's a clue to us that there are things that we believe, that we hold to, that aren't necessarily the words of Scripture, but they agree with the words of Scripture. That's why we do creeds and confessions. They're not the words of the Bible, but they are derived from the Bible. And they strengthen and they drive us to the gospel. So there's only one infallible tradition, and that's this book. So every other tradition that we use has to be tested by this one. In the PCA, we have our primary authority. Then we have secondary authority, the confession. We have a tertiary authority, the BCO. I think we have what would be fourth? I don't know how to say that, but we have different levels of authority. The Bible is the only one that is without error. And so what our traditions do, what they should do, if they're good traditions, is they root us in something solid rather than the shifting sands of people's opinion. Because if we don't have a set of a tradition, guess what? We're going to have a tradition, but it's going to be whatever we think, which changes constantly. Now, there's a connection between this and the notion of glory. Our society is infatuated with self. Self-focus, self-esteem, self-control, self-improvement, self-promotion, self-ease. And one of the theme songs, I think, of the American way of life is well, let me see if you can guess it, what I'm thinking. Frank Sinatra. Can you think of a song that he sang? Yeah, she got it. I did it my way. That's sort of like one of the theme songs of what it means to be American. I did it my way. And it's very, you ever notice the words, it's almost like threatening, you know, the way that he sort of throws down the gauntlet. And I'm not going to read the lyrics to that one, but I want to read the words to an older literary version of the same thing, William Ernest Henley's poem Invictus, which I think became more popular when that movie of the same title came out with Morgan Freeman and what's his name, Matt Damon. But so this is Henley's poem Invictus. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now think about it. That's the quintessential American vision, isn't it? I am independent of anybody and anything else. Come hell or high water, I will accomplish and I will get the glory. Now here's something disturbing about this. You may not realize this, but Timothy McVeigh, who blew up the Murrah building in Oklahoma City, wrote this poem down when he was convicted of murder, when he was, I believe, when he was on the way to his execution. This was the theme of his life. Now, that's a little scary. But what it tells us is that's the logical end game of ultimate self-reliance. It's ultimate self-destruction. It's the only way it ends. Now, I love, there's a beautiful counterpart to Invictus written by a woman named Dorothy Day, who I guess was pretty wild in her earlier life, but she became a Christian, and she wrote a poem that was patterned after Invictus, and it's called My Captain. She wrote, "Out of the night that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under that rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him and his the aid, despite the menace of the years, keeps and shall keep me unafraid. I have no fear though strait the gate. He cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul." Isn't it striking? It almost seems like William Ernest Henley's poem was made to be succeeded by hers. The fact that he used the word scroll and gate. It's almost like God wanted that first because he wanted the truth to follow after. So I simply want you to see that a commitment to God's truth places our dependence on the only solid footing that we can have, and that's on Christ. You know, Dorothy Day's poem leads us to the result of God's salvation, and that is God's comfort. You know, if God gets the glory, you know, if he's the source, his is the glory, his truth is our command. We have the promise of eternal comfort, and we'll talk about that at the Lord's Supper. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, may he comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." Everything that we do for God in this life, rather than building this foundation of ours, is built on a foundation that Jesus already built. So, you know, I hope you have your life built on that foundation because it's the only one that's going to last. And you know what? If you don't, guess what? It's never too late. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have cleared from punishments the scroll. through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank you for the gospel. Lord, give us a greater and a deeper understanding every day of our need for grace, of our exceeding sinfulness, but of your provision. And Lord, give us joy in it. Give us joy in the Lord's Supper. Right now we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.